Well, good morning, Woodlands. This morning is an exciting day for me because of what we are about to start together. If you've been around Woodlands for a while, you probably remember when I was going through the interview process and when I was up here talking to the elders and when I preached a couple of times and there was this opportunity I had to stand in front of you and answer any questions that any of you had for me about the way I was going to lead or the way I was going to preach. And I remember one of the questions was, well, how do you preach? Do you preach topically or do you preach through the books of the Bible? Do you start at the beginning of the Bible and preach to the end of the Bible? And my answer to that question was simply this, that I thought for the first maybe 8 months, 10 months of our time together, I would be preaching through different topical ideas, kind of bringing us together as a church, talking about what church is, what church should be, and where we are going together. And then I said that after that, I thought we would probably be walking through a huge chunk of the New Testament together. And so today marks the beginning of that. And we are going to start right at the beginning of the New Testament. I wanted to start with one of the Gospels, and then we're going to jump to Acts, and then go on from there. And over several years, my hope is that we're going to make it through the whole New Testament. So fasten your seatbelts. It's going to be a long journey together. But this morning, we are going to start with the Gospel of John. And why John? Why not Matthew, Mark, or Luke? Well, simply because John has always been my personal favorite Gospel. And that's not to take anything away from the other Gospels if you like them, but something about John's Gospel always struck my heart. And I think it's because when John wrote and the things that he wrote about Jesus, he wasn't so interested in repeating exactly what Jesus did from the beginning of his life to the end of his life in a chronological story, but John was concerned about the heart. He was concerned about hitting the hearts of the people who would listen to him and that they would get to the place where the word of God would pierce their hearts. And I think that's why I always like John's gospel. John's gospel is totally different from the other three gospels. The other three gospels are largely a story of Jesus' life from beginning to end. And all three of the first gospels were written right around Matthew, Mark, Luke, were all written right around the same time period. They were written by very similar sources, meaning that that the stories of Jesus' life came from the same people and the same writings. When Matthew, Mark, and Luke sat down to write their gospel, came from the same sources. And so John's is totally different, written in a totally different time period, written from totally different sources, and written by John, who was a very, very personal and close friend of Jesus. Now, when I talk about John, another John is going to come up in a little while, John the Baptist. John the Baptist and the gospel writer John are two different, are two different people. John the gospel writer was a part of Jesus' disciples, whereas John the Baptist was not a part of that group of disciples. And John had a very personal perspective on Jesus because John was a part of a large group of people. was a part of a large group of people that were following Jesus, but he was also a part of the 12. And he was also known to be a part of the inner three disciples. Jesus had these different levels, if you would, of disciples. And John was a part of the smallest group who got to hear things from Jesus and see Jesus do things that the other disciples didn't get to see. And actually, you could even take it a step farther and say that even amongst those three, John was the one that rose to the top and got to see Jesus on a personal level in which others did not. And so when we read John's gospel, as we're going to, from beginning to end through this series, we're going to be going chapter to chapter each week, you're getting a very authentic, personal perspective on Jesus, written from a heartfelt, one-on-one, individual, life-on-life perspective. And so it's a really neat way to get to know Jesus. I want to encourage you during this series, if you've gotten out of the habit of bringing your Bible to church, bring your Bible to church. Perfect series to get back in the habit of it. I would encourage you to make your Bible personal. Write in it, underline things, highlight in it. If you don't own a Bible, this is the perfect time to take one of ours. We put those Bibles in the pews there for you to use if you forget your Bible. But if you don't own a Bible, or if you are using some other version of the Bible that you can't hardly understand when you read it, seems like it's in a different language, by all means, please take one of those Bibles as a gift from us to you and make it your own. Write your name in it, underline things in it, write things in it, write notes. Make it come alive to you. And so grab a Bible right now and open up to the book of John. I've been waiting to say those words all week. And before we go to John chapter 1, which is where we're going to be at all morning, I want you to go to John chapter 20, verse 31. Because before we start reading the Gospel of John, I think it's important that we all together know why John is writing this. And he tells us in John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. I hope you're there. You can read it to yourself as I read it out loud. John 20, 30 through 31. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. And so John prefaces his statement by saying, I wrote a whole bunch of stuff in this book, but there are so much more that I could have written. Verse 31, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. A critically important point in this passage that John wants us to understand. He wrote this. He took the time to write these words so that we would believe in Jesus as our Savior and that we would live. That's the theme. That's why he wanted to write this, so that we would believe in Jesus and so that we would live. And so with that as our backdrop, let's do it. John chapter 1. So move all the way back over to the left to John chapter 1. And we're going to read verses 1 through 5. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. The first question that always comes up in these first five verses of John chapter 1 is, what is the Word? Or who is the Word? And the first thing we always connect the Word with is Scripture, the Bible, right? The Word. And that's what would make sense to us, because when we talk about the Word, we think of Scripture, we think of the Word, we think of the Holy Bible, right? But the people there would have understood this term differently. And a lot of times when the Bible is translated from its original language into English, we lose certain meanings because they have words that don't translate directly over to our words. And so to them, they would have understood this word, as something totally different. They would have understood it as a revelation or communication directly from God, okay? And not just words on a page, but direct revelation and communication from God. They would have understood this and understood what John was talking about. John was talking about the coming and promised Messiah. He was talking about how Jesus was going to be the embodiment of God on earth, that through Jesus, God would be revealed and communicated, that through Jesus, God's mind, his heart would be revealed on this earth. Jesus is the Word because he is God's direct link, communication, and revelation to us. And so when it talks about the Word, it's talking about Jesus. And so what else can we pull from these first five verses? Well, first of all, Jesus has always been. Okay, and these first five verses and first five principles are so critical to our understanding about Jesus. Well, what's listed here in Scripture in these first five verses are the things that different religions and different cults often attack about Christ. But these first five verses correct and give us the correct truth. Jesus has always been, number one, okay? He wasn't created. He is not a created being. Jesus has always been with God. Number two, Jesus is God, okay? Jesus is the physical form of God on earth, okay? God is spirit in heaven. But on earth, God is Jesus in physical human form. Jesus was totally God. And number three, Jesus is creator. Jesus created all that we see. In Genesis 1, when God creates the heaven and the earth, God is Jesus. Jesus is God. Thus, he is also creator. It says Jesus is life. No life on earth, no eternal life can be found apart from Jesus. And finally, number five, Jesus cannot be overcome. Nothing will defeat Jesus. Nothing can win above Jesus. He cannot be overcome. And thus, when we choose to follow him and become a follower of his, we also too cannot be overcome. These are the most important things for us to understand right out of the gates about Jesus. He is God. He has always been. He is creator. He gives life and he cannot be overcome. The most important thing about you, I like to say, is what you believe about Jesus. And these first five points are critical in your belief about Jesus and who he is. And I would challenge you that if you're in here this morning and you're not quite sure if you believe in Jesus, or maybe you're not quite sure what you believe about him, this is the place to start. Take that Bible home with you and go through this every day this week and think through what these first five verses are thinking about and talking about Jesus. What do these first five verses mean? What do they mean to me? And respond to that and pray over those things. Down to verse 6, moving on, verses 6 and 7. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about that light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. So here we get the second John introduced to us, and this is talking about John the Baptist. And we're going to hear more about John the Baptist in the coming weeks, but understand what John the Baptist was sent to do. He was sent to prepare the way. He was sent to begin the revolution that would be Christianity. He came to start this overturn, this complete change, turning the world upside down, because Christ and his teachings would completely change the way that everyone thought and acted and understood the law and God and Scripture. But it was important to John that even though he was sent before Christ to start this work of teaching repent and be baptized, teaching forgiveness and grace, teaching that it's not about law, but it's about Jesus, he wanted to make it clear, and it makes it clear in these first two verses that it was not about him. What John the Baptist was doing, what he was saying, was not about himself. It was about Jesus. Jesus was everything. He was nothing. He was not the Christ. He was not the light. He was just the one sent to go before. And so before we move, though, into more information about John the Baptist, John, the gospel writer, actually wants to tell us a little bit more about Jesus. It's kind of funny because he begins talking about Jesus, and you can just see how much John loves Jesus. He starts talking about him, telling us these things about him. He's like, okay, I got to get to this part about John the Baptist. And then he introduces John the Baptist to us. But he's like, well, I had more to say about Jesus. And so he tells us some more about Jesus, verse 9. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. Not only was Jesus referred to as the Word, but now he's referred to as the light. What does the light do? Well, it does a whole bunch of things, but it, first of all, light reveals darkness. When you're in a dark room, what do? You turn a light on to reveal what's in that room. That's what Jesus does. He stands against darkness as the light. Okay, and anything evil, any sin comes to light when Jesus is there. The other thing that light does is light guides. Light is our guide. If you've ever been somewhere dark in a forest or walking down a trail at night or fumbling around when you're camping, what do you need? You need a light because it directs us and it guides us. And in the same way, Jesus is our guide. He is our leader. He is our master. Verses 10 and 11. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. Now, what was interesting is it says very clearly here, Jesus came into the world. He was a part of the world, but it says that many people chose not to believe in him. Many people chose not to follow him. It says he even came to his own people, the Jews, and he even came to his own town, and many people wouldn't follow him. So interesting, even with everything that people saw Jesus do, the miracles, even with everything that Jesus said, even with seeing Jesus on the cross, even seeing his resurrected body, some chose not to believe. But verses 12 and 13, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of the man, but of God. And so the beautiful news is this, And this is where John begins his theme of believe and live, right? We just read that in verse 20, or chapter 20. That's why he wrote this whole thing, is because he wants us to believe and live. But here we see it. But for those who would choose to believe in Jesus, they would live. Those who choose to follow Christ and surrender their lives to him, believe, they gain salvation. Big point here in verse 12, it says, but to all who receive him. Okay, Jesus is for all, and we'll talk more about that again in the coming weeks, but understand something. Christianity and following Christ is not some exclusive group where only a certain group or a certain number of people can follow him. Jesus is truth, his life, salvation, his grace, mercy, and forgiveness is for all. Verses 14 and 15, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory is the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me. And so here we see again clearly that Jesus was the Word. Verse 14 describes that, and the Word became flesh. Okay, when we see the word used with a capital W, it's referring to Jesus. And so verse 15, or 14 connects us back up to the top, verses 1 through 5. We know without a doubt when it speaks of the Word, we're talking about Jesus. And John says, and let me tell you something. Let me tell you something when it comes to Jesus. We got to see so much. He says, not only did we get to see glory, not only did he get to see the glory of Jesus, the glory of the Father, but he says we got to see glory on top of glory on top of glory. John is trying to figure out the right words to use, and maybe if we knew Greek, we could have a better understanding of what he's saying, but he was just saying, you think you've seen glory in this world? You think you've seen beauty and majesty in this world and in creation? He says, no, wait until you see Jesus, because he is glory upon glory. That is how great, how beautiful, how awesome he is. I like to be careful of us using that word awesome. It's become kind of a slang word to describe anything that's good or neat. Awesome, we should reserve for God. God alone is awesome, and that's what John is communicating. He's saying, you don't understand. You think you've seen glory. Well, Jesus is glory upon glory upon glory. He is awesome. I love the couple little words there at the end of verse 14 that oftentimes just get read and not talked about, but it says that he was full of grace and truth. Jesus was full of grace and truth. This is such an important few words. When it comes to Christianity, when it comes to the church today, most people fall on one side of the church or the other. A lot of people are totally full of grace. They believe in total grace, total forgiveness. They believe that grace covers them no matter what, that they are forgiven on top of forgiveness, mercy upon mercy upon mercy upon mercy. That is grace, and they believe in that. And they believe that God and Jesus offer that, and that it doesn't matter the terrible things that they've done. It doesn't matter if they continue to do terrible things, because Jesus' grace is upon all of us. There's a lot of truth to that. But then there's another side of it where there's some people and some groups of churches today, they're all about truth, right? That they're all about just conviction. They're all about fire and brimstone. You see them on the TV, don't we? We see them, the news makes a big deal out of Christians who go out and they picket at military funerals, or they throw stuff at abortion clinics, right? Or they stand out in the streets and hold signs and picket homosexuals and tell them how terrible they are, and that they're going to hell, right? There's grace, and then there's this legalistic side that's just all about truth. No grace, all about truth. You're going to hell. You're a terrible person, right? Grace and truth. And there's this big argument of which one's right. Is it grace or is it truth? Are we going to be a graceful church or are we going to be a truthful church? But you know what? They don't have to be exclusive from each other. Jesus was full of grace and truth. Do you know what that means? It means both are right. It means that we in Jesus should be full of grace. And he is. Our sins are totally forgiven. And when we mess up, they're still forgiven. That's grace. It's receiving salvation and having nothing to do with it, doing no part of it, having nothing to do with any part of our salvation. God did it all. That is grace. Here's your free gift of salvation. You did so much wrong, but here's your free gift of salvation. But it's at the same time, being full of grace, full of forgiveness, is truth. Yeah, you are forgiven. Yeah, God's grace is upon you. You are forgiven of the worst things that you've ever done, but truth comes alongside and says, look, don't keep doing wrong. And the way you're living your life is wrong. And the things that you're doing is wrong, and you need to correct those things. You see, that's the blend of grace and truth, and that's what Jesus did. How many times do we see Jesus go up to someone and just say, your sins are forgiven? He doesn't even have a conversation with them. He just says, your sins are forgiven. But we also see the other side of Jesus where he gets fired up and his face is red and he gets in someone's face and he tells them exactly what they're doing wrong. You see, that's grace and truth. And church, that's how I want us to be. I don't want us to be so graceful. I don't want us to be so graceful that we ignore the truth. I don't want us to be so truthful and legalistic that we ignore grace. I want us to be both. People are going to come in this church as we grow that are different, that are living different lifestyles, that are living life in complete sin, total sin. They're going to be doing things and they're going to be a part of things that we totally disagree with. Do you know what we offer them when they come in these doors? We offer them grace. We accept them. We love them. That doesn't mean we have to be accepting of their sin, but we accept who they are. We love you as the person that you are. We care for you as the person that you are. You can be a part of our church family as the person that you are. Your sins are forgiven. You follow Jesus, you turn to Jesus, your sins are forgiven. We offer them all kinds of grace, but then on the other side is you've got all this grace, you are totally forgiven, you are totally loved, but when the time is appropriate, when the relationship is right, you tell them, man, you are living your life in the wrong way. You are headed down the wrong path. You are sinning like crazy. See, that's the blend of grace and truth. Jesus was full of grace and truth. Verse 16, for from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. And so we get this idea of grace and of truth first, right? And that we should be totally graceful, but also totally truthful. And we don't give up on our convictions. We don't resign our convictions just because of grace, but we hold them both strongly. But now we hear in verse 16 that we have all received grace upon grace. I think that there's people in this room this morning that needs to hear this one verse from the Bible this morning. Right. From Jesus Christ, you have received grace upon grace. To those who have chosen to follow Jesus Christ, you have grace upon grace. Do you know what that means? That means God still forgives you no matter the bad that you've done. It means that God is still caring for you no matter what you've done. That means that God is blessing you and has forgiven you. When you didn't deserve it, he is giving you mercy. When you have messed up time and time again, he's still forgiven you. That is grace upon grace. That is you are tripping up, you are falling, you are making mistakes. It's okay because Jesus offers grace upon grace. It's not one time, it's ongoing, it's forever. Grace upon grace to those who are following Jesus Christ. I love the picture that these verses bring to mind. It's grace upon grace. It's this thought of being at a beach. And while you're sitting on the beach, what happens? Just wave after wave after wave after wave. It doesn't stop. Even now, down at the beach, 100 miles from here, wave upon wave just splashing upon the beach. That is the picture of grace in our lives. When you mess up, it's just like more grace. More grace. You've messed up again. More grace. More grace just falling down upon you. Such an important picture for us to understand. And I love to not think of Jesus as just, you know, the white-palmed, only loving, purely teddy bear, quiet, introverted Jesus. I don't think that's who Jesus is. I think Jesus was an extrovert. I think he was strong. I think he was bold. I think he was red-faced at times. And I think that he was powerful. And I think he was overwhelming. And so when we think about Jesus' grace upon grace, we're not talking about the little waves that you see lap up on the shore at Lake Gregory. You know, we're talking big, powerful waves of grace from a big, powerful, mighty God and Savior. I used to always take the youth group kids from CBC on a bus down to Balboa Beach. And the reason why we went down to Balboa Beach was because I was so cheap. And that was the only place in Southern California that I could find where you could park a bus at a beach for free. You know, you go down the road a little ways to Newport or to Huntington, they want $100, $200 to park a beach, to park the bus at the beach. Well, here at this Balboa, there's a few really nice parking spaces for buses. They could just park all day there for free. And we'd go there for that reason, but actually it wasn't a very good beach to take youth kids because the waves there were so terrible. This wasn't one of those beaches where the waves are coming in real nice and people are boogie boarding and surfing on them. This was one of those beaches where you'd walk out on the sand and you get to the edge of it and then 10 feet down below it is the water. Why? Because of the way the waves crash on that beach there. These are the waves that they don't come in real nice and like this. These are the ones that where you see the water come up and the wave comes up way high, you know, 8, 10, 12 feet in the air and just smack and crashes on the sand. And over time, it's eroded the beach so much that there's actually a ledge of sand before you go down into the water. But that's the grace that I imagine from my God. Because my God is not a weak, sweaty-palmed, introverted God. He is an extroverted, powerful, mighty God. Like the waves at Balboa, His grace is like one of those waves that just sucks all of the water up, all of this energy, and just has the power to throw anything in its way down. That is the power of God. That is his grace. And I believe that some of us need to hear that message today. Some of you that come in here with burdens, some of you that come in here and think of God, God is a good God, but he cannot forgive my sin. I have done way too much wrong. I have done too many terrible things. It's just been awful. There's no way God could ever love me again. No, God can because he offers grace through Jesus, grace upon grace upon grace. For the sake of time this morning, we're going to skip verses 19 through 34, and I would encourage you as we're going through this series to read John along with us, to go back during the week and read the chapter before, read the chapter after. If you're really studious, try to read the Gospel of John every week. You know, I mean, that would be awesome to just be on the same page with us. And for the sake of time every week, I'm not going to be able to hit every single verse of every chapter every week, and that's why I want to encourage you to go back and read it for yourself each and every week. But basically what happens in John 1, 19 through 34, we see John the Baptist come back in the picture. Remember, John, the gospel writer, started to talk about it, but he got totally sidetracked because like, well, wait, there's more I want to tell you about Jesus. But now he comes back to John the Baptist, and he tells us all kinds of things about John the Baptist. And maybe you've heard the stories, maybe you haven't, but John the Baptist is a pretty crazy dude. He did what God asked him to do, and he went out into the desert and the wilderness by this river, and he just lived there. And his people would come out, and he'd tell them about Jesus, and he'd tell them the truth that they needed to turn from their sin. They needed to repent, and they needed to follow Jesus. And over the time that he lived out in the wilderness, he turned into a pretty gnarly dude. You know, he probably had long hair, a big old bushy beard. He's probably dirty. The Bible says he wore camel skin, that his meals were locusts, like live bugs, and wild honey. But he was just being obedient to God. He just says, I'm gonna do this. This is what I'm gonna do because God has asked me to. And he would stand out there and he'd preach the message of repent, be baptized, and people were coming out by the hundreds and the thousands to hear his message and to be baptized. And he started this revolution. And upon hearing about this guy baptizing out in the wilderness and taking people from the temples and the churches of that day, and they're going out in the wilderness to see John, some of the religious leaders, some of the church guys went out to see what John was doing because they're like, you're taking our people. All the people that used to sit in church, sit in the temple on Saturdays or Sundays or whatever it was, he's like, you know, they're all now going out to see you. And so they went out to see him, and he's out there preaching and baptizing, and they walk up to him, and John knew that they were John knew that they're up to no good, and so he, right off the bat, he called them snakes. He called them a brood of vipers, and they want to know what's going on. They're not happy about it, and they start interrogating John. They're like, what are you doing? Who are you? Who sent you? Under whose authority are you doing this? And it's men not caring about people. It's men caring about themselves and being selfish and wanting the people back in their temples. And what's kind of great about the whole thing is that John doesn't offer him hardly anything. He just says, hey, just doing what God told me to do, preparing the way for Jesus. And that's what he told me to do. And John the Baptist doesn't even give them his name. He just says, look, I'm here. I'm here for Jesus. I'm here to prepare the way for him. And he says, and in a while, he's going to be here, and you're not even going to know me anymore. And he's going to be exalted, and he's going to be lifted up, and he's going to be far greater than I. And he even makes this great statement. He says, I'm not even unfit to untie his sandals. And so it's this really awesome picture of John just being like, I'm just a servant, and I'm going to do what God wants me to do. And the Pharisees play huff and puff and kick some dirt up and leave. And shortly after, Jesus actually appears. And John says, behold, the Lamb of God. This happens in verses 35 and 36. And John knows who Jesus is. And Jesus actually comes down and wants to be baptized by John the Baptist. Now, it wasn't because Jesus had to be baptized, but it's because he wanted to set the right example. Baptism is something we do out of obedience. And I would encourage you, if you haven't been baptized, to be obedient. In baptism, you don't have to be baptized to be saved, but being baptized is something God asks us to do. So in obedience, we should do that. But anyway, Jesus comes down to set an example of baptism, and he's baptized. And John's like, well, I don't want to baptize you. I need to be baptized. And Jesus basically says, I need to do this because I need to set the right example. And as John baptizes Jesus, brings him in the water and out of the water, it says that you actually see the physical appearance of the Spirit of God fall out of heaven onto Jesus, which is a beautiful picture and sign to us. The Holy Spirit is not a figment of our imagination. The Holy Spirit is not just a little feeling in our heart. The Holy Spirit is real, powerful, and obvious. And so as all of this is transpiring, we get this picture of Jesus being the Lamb of God. And twice John the Baptist says, here he is, he's the Lamb of God. And this would have been something else that maybe for us is hard to understand. The Lamb of God doesn't make any sense. But to the people that are watching, they would have understood, because a lamb back then was a symbol of sacrifice. Because to be forgiven of your sin back then, you'd have to bring a spotless animal like a lamb to the temple. And you would slit its throat, and its blood would spill out, and your sins would be forgiven. And so when John says, look, there's the Lamb of God, he's saying, that's the man who is going to die. His body broken, his blood spilled for your sins. And the lamb was also a picture of something blameless and something perfect and something that would be slaughtered for sin. And that's what Jesus would later on be. Jesus is the Lamb of God. Let's finish this up. We're going to go all the way down to verse 37 and read through 45. 37 through 45. The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. Jesus turned and saw them following him and said to them, what are you seeking? And they said to him, Rabbi, which means teacher, where are you staying? He said to them, come and you will see. So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, we have found the Messiah, which means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, you are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas, which means Peter. The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, follow me. Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, we have found him of whom Moses and the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And I don't want to belabor this point here, but Jesus finds and begins to build into his first disciples. And if you've been around Woodlands for any amount of time, you know that we're going one place with this church. We are making disciples, and not in the sense that we just want to attract more people to sit in here, but that each one of us is going to take the command of Jesus to go and make disciples personally. And that's exactly what we see Jesus doing here. We see him begin to make disciples. And we're going to see this throughout the book of John. From beginning to end, we're going to see Jesus' focus on earth was to make disciples. And he did that to set an example for us. And he starts it very early in his public ministry. You know, he gets baptized and boom, he begins making disciples. And notice that they're not disciples right at the beginning here, but that it's a process, it's an ongoing process. And for us, when we make disciples, when we build into other people and life-on-life relationships, you know, it's not going to be easy, and it's going to take time, and it was that for Jesus as well, but we see him right here from the beginning. You know, it starts with Jesus and John the Baptist, and then Andrew becomes a disciple, then Peter, then Philip, then Nathaniel, and we see this whole idea that we've talked about before of multiply, not just multiplying people in seats, but multiplying believers in disciples. But we've got one that's a doubter. We've got Nathaniel here, verse 46, which is interesting because even with Jesus here, there's still a doubter, and we will come across doubters. But it says, verse 46, Nathaniel said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." I have to say, I love Philip's response to Nathaniel. Nathaniel's like, "You think you found the Messiah?" He's like, "Nothing good can come out of that dirt hole, that ghetto of Nazareth." And Philip's just like, "All right, Nathaniel, whatever, but just will you come and see with me?" I love that because we're going to come across doubters in our day, aren't we? It's going to happen. We're going to work with people. We're going to know people who we want to disciple, who we want to lead to Christ. But yet they're going to doubt. But you know, and what's great here about Philip here is he doesn't just try to keep talking. He doesn't just try to keep beating him over the head with it. He doesn't keep pushing. He doesn't keep pursuing. He doesn't keep talking. He just says to Nathaniel, he says, "Okay, Nathaniel, that's fine. Will you come and will you see?" I love that because there's a place where talking ends and people just need to see for themselves. And when you come across this person, which you will if you haven't already, someone you're trying to disciple and they're skeptical, they're doubters, they don't get it, they don't understand, I would just tell you, man, you don't have to just keep beating them over the head with the Word of God. You don't just have to keep being a, you know, Jiminy Cricket in their ear, being their little conscience on their shoulder. Just say, "You know what? You don't believe, that's fine, but come and see my life. Come and see my church. Come and see the people in it, how they care for each other and love one another. Come and see my life, how I live differently. Come and see my family. Come and see how my life has changed because of Jesus." You know, that's the right way to deal with a doubter. Come and see. Come and see what's going on. And I would challenge you this morning that maybe you're not at the place where you're ready to make a disciple yet. Maybe you're still like Nathaniel. Maybe you're still skeptical. Maybe you're still a doubter. And I would challenge you, just come and see. Come and see what the Lord has for you. Come and see what he wants to change in your life. Come and see the way we in this room care for each other and love one another. Come and see. Come and check it out. I would challenge you to stick around for this whole John series. Maybe you're not a believer in this room. Maybe you're skeptical. Maybe you're a doubter. Be here for this series. See what's going to happen in the Gospel of John from chapter 1 to the end. See what God does in your life. Nathaniel did. Nathaniel was skeptical, but you know, he said, "Okay, I'll come and see." Verse 47 through 49. Jesus saw Nathanael coming towards him and said to him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, who there is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." And so what happens? Nathanael comes and sees, and he believes. And he believes. And that's what will happen over the time. That's what will happen to the strongest skeptics and the strongest doubters, is that if you just invite them to come and see and be a part and see what's going on, they'll get it. Eventually, they'll get it. Well, what's kind of funny here is how Nathaniel's like, "Ain't nothing good coming out of Nazareth." And then he has this little interaction with Jesus, and he sees Jesus, and Jesus says just a little something to him, and Nathaniel's just like, "Okay, I get it. You're Jesus. You're the Messiah." I love Jesus' response in verse 50. It says, Jesus answered him, because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, you believe? He says, you will see greater things than these. I wish I could have seen Jesus' facial expression, body language. You could have heard Jesus' voice here, because it's just like Nathaniel's. All of a sudden, he's like, I don't believe. And he's like, okay, I do believe. This is awesome, right? And then Jesus is just like, really, Nathaniel? I said a couple of words and you believe? He's like, well, just wait. Just wait, Nathaniel. You have no idea what's in the store. And you know, I think that's what Jesus would say to us. I think he would say to us, stay faithful, stay true. Stay true to Scripture. Stick with this John's gospel thing. Listen to it, believe in it, study it. And I think he'd say, just wait and see what's going to happen. I think Jesus would see our little church and the good things that are happening in it, and he'd say, oh, you think those are good? Man, just keep being faithful and wait. You have no idea what's coming. Get ready, because greater things are coming. And I think he'd say that to you personally. Maybe specifically to those of you who are doubting or who are struggling. I think he'd look you in the eye and say, good things are coming. Get ready. Be faithful to me. Follow me. And I'm going to work out so much good in your life. I think he would just say, simply look, this is just the beginning. But I think he would say, man, believe in me and life is coming. Life abundant is coming. Believe and live. That's the message. And that's the message that Jesus wanted to close with. You think that's good, Nathaniel? Wait and see. So I would challenge you, stick with us here. Stick with us during this series. Stick with us during John's gospel. Remain faithful and see what God is going to do. Let me pray.